This morning's reading is from Daniel, and that can be found on page 884 of the Church Bibles. That's Daniel chapter 2 and 884. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and clay, the bronze and the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In his hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court.
Thanks, Jenny, for that longish reading this morning. Hopefully you saw just from the division in the Bible there, it's that chapter split up into two main sections. First of all, the shenanigans in the royal court with Nebuchadnezzar, and then actually Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar the dream. We're going to think a little bit more about all that's going on in that chapter over the next few minutes. And before we do that, we're going to need to pray, to ask that God will be speaking to us through his word. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, this morning we are aware that you are the God who knows all things. And as we come to you, you know what we are like on the inside. You know the cares and the worries that we have. You know the stresses and strains in our life. And you tell us that your grace is sufficient, that you are well able to provide all that we stand in need of. You're well able to keep us and protect us as we put our trust in you. And I pray, therefore, that this morning, again, as we look at this part of your word written centuries ago, that we will be aware that our God rules, that our God reigns, and it makes sense for us in our day, this week, this year to put our trust in the living Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth. Hear our prayers, we pray. Unblock our ears, open our eyes, warm our hearts, that we might see Jesus, the King of Kings. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we return to Daniel again this morning, we are looking at this chapter. And this chapter, the second chapter of Daniel, is about God knowing everything. And in particular, it's a chapter about God knowing the future. And really helpfully, we know it's about God knowing the future because it's highlighted for us there in that verse 20, in that poem of praise that Daniel offers. Just look at a couple of verses from verse 20 onwards. Daniel says, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells within him." Just think for a moment what it would be like to know the future. I'm guessing as we're gathered this morning, a good number, if not most of us, would think it would be brilliant to know for certain what was going to happen in the next 12 months. And as a society, we certainly spend enough money on trying to discover the future. And we often feel as though we're prevented from acting in the here and now because we don't know what's going to happen in the future. Some of the most high-tech, the most expensive computers are used to try and predict the future for us, to tell us what the weather's going to be like in 3 or 4 days' time. And we can manage, can't we, to fairly accurately predict what the weather's going to be like up to 3, 4, 5, maybe even a week in advance. But after that, after a week's span, it becomes little more than guesswork. And yet we spend literally billions so that we can know in advance what the weather's going to be like, whether we're going to need to take an umbrella with us, whether we're going to need to put on an extra jumper. We want to know the future. And that's the high-tech way that we try and discover the future. But there are other ways as well, aren't there? The billions spent on astrology and on horoscope magazines within our rational, scientific, Western culture. The billions that people spend on astrology and horoscopes, it's amazing. We want to know the future. And often we are paralyzed, we freeze in making our decisions because we don't know how things will work out. I know I certainly find that myself. I'm guessing you're similar at times. Two alternatives. Should I take this job or that job? Should I take this medication or that medication? Should I buy this house or this house? Invest in this fund or that fund? And for the time, you're trying to work out which one will work out better in the long run. You freeze. We want to know the future. We want to know the future in a way that money cannot buy. Because if we did know the future, there would be no risks, would there? That's why those decisions paralyze us. If I pick A over B and B turns out to be better, but I only discover that with hindsight, I'm going to be full of if-onlys and what-ifs. Tempted to think that, well, from now on, it's going to be God's plan B for me, second best. And by the time you get to middle age, you realize you're not just on plan B, you're heading towards plan Z. If only we knew in advance what was best, we'd never need to take risks. We'd never have any fears about tomorrow or next week or next year. No unexpected twists and turns. We'd love to know the future, and yet we can't. And that makes us anxious. That makes us fearful. Well, Daniel 2, this second chapter of Daniel, is all about how God does know the future. And actually, it's a theme God knowing all things, God knowing the future, that's a theme that runs throughout this book of Daniel. Here in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar is troubled because of this dream he has. Indeed, Daniel says in verse 29 there that it's God who has given Nebuchadnezzar the dream. Look at verse 29. Daniel says, as you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries, that is the Lord God, he showed you what is going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar is troubled because he's had this dream and he thinks he's certain this dream means something and he doesn't know what it is. And so he calls for his entourage of astrologers and courtiers and magicians who are employed in this future predicting work. And yet they can't help. Look at verse 11. They say, what the king asks, it's too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. No one knows the future, King Nebuchadnezzar, only the gods. Well, they get that much right, don't they? Only God, the God of heaven, as Daniel refers to him, only he knows the future. God knows the hidden things. He knows the dream, and he knows what this dream is about. That's the first point. God knows the hidden things. God knows the dream because he's given it to Nebuchadnezzar. And because this dream is about the future, then clearly God knows the future. And in this latter part of the chapter, we get the explanation and of what the dream is about. And it ends with King Nebuchadnezzar still clearly confused. He wrongly tries to worship Daniel. But then in verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar does say something that's worth listening to. Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you were able to reveal this mystery. Our God knows the future. He knows the hidden things. That's what this chapter is all about. And the way that the chapter is written, I think there's an element of comedy in how the people who don't know the future behave and how they react and respond. And I think that highlights even more strongly the fact that it is only God who knows the future. When we see the fakes being exposed for what they are, the uniqueness of God's knowledge of all things, surely that stands out all the more brightly. This whole future divining industry of Nebuchadnezzar's that he's gathered around him, it's exposed as being useless. Well, we do get the idea as we read through this chapter that Nebuchadnezzar is a slightly crazy guy who goes from one extreme to the other. Just notice that. Look at verse 5. This is what will happen if Nebuchadnezzar doesn't get his own way. He tells the astrologers, this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. That's if things don't go as according to plan. Verse 6, though, Nebuchadnezzar says, if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. No middle ground with Nebuchadnezzar. It is all or nothing, isn't it? You can imagine he wasn't the easiest guy to work for, can you? You'd want to know which side of the bed Nebuchadnezzar got up on. But he has got a great way of spotting fakes. You see, Nebuchadnezzar knows these astrologers are hoodwinking him. And he knows, therefore, how to call their bluff. We see that in the difference between what the astrologers offer in terms of their help and what Nebuchadnezzar asks for. Just look at verse 4. This further, the astrologers answer the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. You tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means. That's what's on offer. But look what the king wants. Look at verse 6 again. If you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Tell me the dream and interpret it for me. They'll offer him an interpretation of the dream if Nebuchadnezzar first tells them the dream. But the king says, no, I want the dream, and then you can tell me what it means. And that's a brilliant, isn't it? Because he tells them, if he tells them what the dream that he's had was, they can make up whatever interpretation they want. And King Nebuchadnezzar will be none the wiser. Oh, no problem, King. You tell us what the dream is, and we'll tell you what it means. You see any cats in your dream, Nebuchadnezzar? Cats, they mean long life. Whatever the dream was, they're raring to go, just as long as Nebuchadnezzar tells them what it is he's dreamt. But Nebuchadnezzar's not interested in playing their game. No, I want you to tell me the bit I already do know, my dream. Tell me that, and then you can tell me the bit I don't know, what it means, the interpretation. And they panic, because they've been rumbled, because Nebuchadnezzar knows exactly what's going on. Look at verse 9. This is his evaluation of what's going on. You've conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. You're ready to lie me, to lie to me. What they should have said is, actually, Nebuchadnezzar, we can't interpret your dreams because we haven't really got any supernatural knowledge at all. We're just in an industry of fakes. But no, they're more than happy to lie so long as they can get away with it. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls their bluff and they panic. They've been rumbled. If somebody ever tells you that they want to tell you your horoscope, get them to tell you your date of birth first and then let them tell you your horoscope, rather than them asking you for your date of birth and you telling it. The whole point, of course, is that no one can tell us the future, other than the gods, as these pagan astrologers put it, or as Daniel correctly puts it, the God of heaven. The Lord God who made each one of us, he alone knows the hidden things that no one else does. Despite a massive industry and billions spent, no one but God knows the future. He knows Nebuchadnezzar's dream in all of its details. From verse 31, God reveals to Daniel what this dream is. Look at verse 31. He talks about the statue with the head of gold and the shoulders and the arms of silver and the stomach and the thighs of bronze and the legs and the feet of iron and clay. God knows all about it. Verse 34, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and it filled the whole earth. Just notice it is all very specific, isn't it? It's not, Nebuchadnezzar, you had a dream about a... is that a statue I can see? It's all very specific, the details. Daniel knows exactly what's in the dream. The head, the arms, the feet, the rock, the wind that blows everything away. God knows the hidden things. In itself, that's pretty mind-blowing, isn't it? God knows what we think in secret. You may have been concerned this week by hearing that your boss is now legally allowed to read your emails and your texts, those private emails and texts that you send on work time. Weren't those private? Weren't those secret? You can be sure that the Secret Services, GCHQ, they've been reading your texts and emails for years. Nothing secret. But God knows the stuff inside our heads. He knows the stuff no one else knows. He knows the hidden things. He knows the future. This chapter is all about the God of heaven, about how unique he is, that he's the only one who knows the future. And what is it that God knows in particular here? Well, from this dream, he knows the political history of the ancient Near East. In advance, he knows about it, before it happens. And he knows about this eternal kingdom. The God of heaven knows kingdoms will rise and fall, and he knows of a final kingdom that will last forever. That's the second point here. And as Daniel outlines the interpretation of this dream, to start with, it looks fairly good for Nebuchadnezzar. It looks fairly flattering to him. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. Well, hang on, Nebuchadnezzar's been troubled by the dream. Perhaps there was nothing to worry about. But then it does get slightly more worrying. A succession of kingdoms, one replacing the next. The kingdom of iron that smashes all of the others. And the feet that crumble because they're an alliance of clay and iron. And then finally, verse 44 in the dream. This is what it means. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold to pieces. So kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall. Kingdoms will come and kingdoms will go. It looks like the dream specifies what those kingdoms actually will be. We're not going to go into that this morning because I think by the time we get to chapter 9, it's spelt out in detail for us there. But the dream certainly gets history correct in advance of it happening. And then there's this final kingdom that's predicted. A kingdom that will destroy all others, but which itself will remain forever. A kingdom that is heavenly, that is, sent and set up by God himself. Not cut out by any human hands. A kingdom that lasts forever. And of course, this is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. A king whose kingdom is without end. God knows about that kingdom long before, centuries before, Jesus is ever born in that stable in Bethlehem. God can give a pagan king a dream all about what is going to happen. And he can explain that dream that no one else can. And then God can watch history unfold. That's our God. God, Father, Son, and Spirit. God, Lord over all history. The one who knows all things, the one who knows the future. This book was written 600 years before Jesus was born. And it states in advance of those things happening, the political history between the time of Daniel and when Jesus' everlasting kingdom is established. Virtually everybody for the last 2,500 years has been agreed that this book was written, this book of Daniel was written 600 years before Jesus was born. That's where the action happens, in Babylon, as Israel are taken into exile. That's the time that it's set. So I wonder this morning, can you guess why modern, skeptical, non-Christian scholars, why do they want to say, well, actually, no, this book was written far later, 400 years later than when everybody else has thought that it's been written. Written at around the 2nd century. 200 years before Jesus came. Why would modern, skeptical, non-Christian scholars want to say that? Well, of course, they say this book couldn't possibly have been written 600 years before Jesus came because it knows the things that happened after that time. It knows the future. And obviously, we cannot know the future. And so it must have been written before the things outlined here happened. In other words, let's change when we think the book of Daniel was written because we don't want to accept the central message of the book, that there is a God and this God knows everything, including the future. And of course, ultimately, this prophecy is about King Jesus and his kingdom. It's about Jesus' kingdom centuries before he was born, died and rose again. The king whose kingdom has no end. Friend, maybe you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. And you're not a Christian this morning because you don't believe that what the Bible says about God is true or even possible. We can't possibly know the future before it happened. Someone couldn't possibly rise to new life 3 days after dying. Friend, let me say, if that is you this morning, it's great to have you with us. But don't you think that if there was a God, he wouldn't be limited in the ways that we're limited? That he'd know all things? He'd know the end from the beginning? That's the God of heaven, who knows all things before they happen. No one else does. He's unique. This is a chapter about how great, how different Daniel's God, the God of heaven, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is to all of us. He's worthy, therefore, of our trust. He's worthy of our praise and our worship. But I also think this is a chapter about Daniel himself. We saw last week how Daniel and his friends were seeking to live as God's people in a pagan world. They're God's people in exile. Remember, we said far away from home and feeling as though things are out of their control. And in some ways, I think we're to see Daniel and his friends as models. This is how we're to behave in exile, in a culture that doesn't know the God of heaven, but we do know him as we trust in Jesus. And it's important for us to see how Daniel thinks and lives in the light of this truth that God knows all things, God knows the future. How should we behave in our secular, pagan culture as we seek to trust in the God who knows all things? Oh, that's the final thing this morning. Daniel knows that God knows the future and trusts him. And therefore, we as Christians, we're to know that our God knows all things, he knows the future, and we're to put our trust in him. And I think that comes really strikingly to us in what happens here in this chapter. It's striking that verse 16 comes before verse 19. You're going to be surprised at that. Verse 16, of course, always comes before verse 19. I can count. But look at verse 16 and then look at verse 19. It's extraordinary what we're told there. You see? Daniel hears about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel hears about the command from the king to have all the wise courtiers executed. And so he says, okay, I'm going to ask for an appointment with the king, at which time I'll explain the dream. What's going on? Is Daniel just bluffing even more than all of the pagan astrologers? Is Daniel just gutsier than they are? Because in verse 16, he doesn't know the dream, does he? He doesn't know the answer. And yet he's ready to make this appointment with the king, who's shown himself to be, well, let's say slightly unstable, to say the least, and he risks provoking the king's anger even more. Daniel doesn't say, well, Nebuchadnezzar, come on, let's be reasonable, let's work through this together. He doesn't say, well, you know what, I wasn't with those foolish astrologers who promised you the world and weren't able to deliver. Don't blame me, I've got nothing to do with it. No, Daniel doesn't try to resolve things in a way that the culture around him seeks to resolve the things, with lies and deceit, behind the scenes shenanigans. No, he says, you check your diary, you let me know when you want to come, me to come before you. And at this stage, Daniel doesn't know anything about the dream. But Daniel does know that God knows. And so he goes home in verse 17 and he tells his mates, look, you better get praying, guys, because we don't know, but God does know. Verse 18, he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And unsurprisingly, that's when Daniel gives this poetic praise to God of thank you. Literally, Daniel's put his neck on the line, and now he knows what he needs to know so that his neck can be saved. But even before Daniel knew the dream, he knew, he was convinced God knew the dream. All he had to do was pray. Daniel knew his God, the God of heaven, not only knows all things, but that the God of heaven is there that we can relate to him, that we can communicate with him. Daniel wasn't a deist. Maybe it's a word, deism, a deist. It's a word you've never heard of, but you will know lots of deists. Deism is a common thing in our culture today. It's a kind of halfway house between Christianity on the one hand and atheism on the other hand. Deists believe that, well, it is some kind of God, but God is a bit like a giant watchmaker in the sky. And God doesn't rule the world in a moment-by-moment way. Rather, we just need to think of God as getting things started in the beginning, setting things in motion, winding up the watch. But then God just stands back, and he's got nothing to do with the world that he's made. That's what deists believe. We're just left on ourselves to tick along. And so we'd never, ever pray, would we, and expect to change? Because no one's listening. It's just clockwork. Praying is something you do when you want things to change. But deists would never pray because they don't believe that God's involved in the world in that way. You'd certainly never, ever take any risks that involve God taking action, God intervening, because God's not accessible. He's stepped back. He's not involved. But friends, we can't read this book of Daniel, can we, without seeing that on page after page after page, Daniel's God isn't like that. Last week we saw, remember, Daniel refusing to eat the king's food and going on that vegetarian diet because he knew that that God would sustain, would protect, would favour him. Daniel takes risks that will only work if the God of heaven is involved. And it's the same here. Yeah, you make that appointment. I'll come along and tell you the dream, even though at that point, he doesn't know what it is. And so he goes home. Guys, you better get praying because God knows this dream and we need him to tell us. And there is no hesitation from Daniel here that God is not able to work in this way, that God's not able to take action, to intervene in this sort of way. Now, we're going to see next week as we look at chapter 3 that doesn't mean we can presume upon God always intervening. We're not to take stupid risks and test God in that way. But Daniel has absolute confidence that God can intervene, can work in this situation. And I've got to admit, as I thought about that this week, it's made me a little bit uncomfortable. Because am I so confident in God's knowledge of the future that I'd stake my life on it in a risky situation? Even though the culture all around Daniel is full of bluffers and liars who want to make out they know the truth when they don't, they know the future when they don't, Daniel is confident that his God does know, and he lives in a way that shows he trusts it. Now, as a Christian, I don't think that means we've got the expectation that we should be going around telling people what their dreams were and what they meant. But I do think Daniel and his friends here are models to us on how we're to have confidence in God in the midst of exile. Christians, we know that our God knows. We know that God knows mysteries, that he knows the hidden things. He knows the future. We've got books like Daniel that tell us that. We've got prophecies in the Bible of things that God said would happen centuries before they did happen. And now we can look back and we can see that they occurred just as he said. A Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. A Messiah who would die forsaken on a Roman cross, and he was. A Messiah who would rise again to new life after 3 days, and he did. And above all of that, even more than Daniel maybe, we've got confidence that amongst the rise and the fall of nations and kingdoms, of America being in decline as a superpower, on Europe being in a mess, of China and India maybe rising to become superpowers in the next few generations. Amongst all of that, whatever happens, we can be confident that God is building his eternal kingdom, the kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that kingdom will outlast them all. And therefore, it's wise not to fear those kingdoms of the world, whoever they are, not to put our trust in them, but to fear and trust the living God alone, to put our trust in God, our Saviour. You see, in one sense, we do know what's ahead. All other kingdoms will fall. Christ's kingdom alone will endure forever. And in the decisions that you and I are going to make this week and this year, we don't therefore need to freeze. We don't need to freeze because we don't know what's going to happen. Because we know that God knows what will happen. You're not going to end up with God's plan Z for you or for the world. King Jesus reigns. His kingdom will last forever. And if we don't know the future, but we know God knows the future, friend, doesn't it make sense to pray to him? Not just as part of a week of prayer when we're all organized to come along and pray together. I wonder whether you'll make prayer an urgent priority in the coming year. Prayer on your own. Prayer us together meeting as a church. I wonder if you really want to see God working in us. Do you want to see God working through us? We need to pray, don't we, for God to be at work, to intervene. The God who knows the future, for him to show us what that future looks like and for us to work towards it. God knows the future of the kingdom he's established in his Son Jesus, a kingdom that lasts forever and which one day before whom every knee will bow. We are in a world, aren't we, where billions are spent on trying to discover the future. If only we could know. But the God of heaven, whom we know through trusting in Jesus, he knows all things. He knows your future. He knows our future. He knows the future of that glorious kingdom of Jesus. Friends, it makes sense for us as we head out into another week, into another year. It makes sense for us to cast our all, to put our trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to confess to you that we know what it's like at times to panic, to freeze. Because if only we knew how things would work out. If only we knew the future. If only we were able to eliminate the risks. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will live far more in the light of the fact that our God knows all things, that you know the future. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would live increasingly in the light of the truth, that you know that that kingdom that you've established in King Jesus, the Savior of the world, will grow and grow and grow, and it will outlast all the kingdoms. It will be a kingdom that lasts forever. Heavenly Father, help us to put our trust in Jesus, our King and Savior. Simply to put our trust in the decisions that we will need to make this week in Jesus, our King. In his name we pray. Amen.